If this is your first time with us, we're excited you're here. If you've been here for a while, we're excited you're here. And so we've been in this series. We're working through the 12 apostles. We are about one third of the way there. We have done Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And so tonight we're looking at the man Philip. And so depending on what you know about him, I want to give a bit of a historical background on him just so that we know something of him. And then we'll look into the word to find out what can we learn from him and his life. You know, some people might say that he is the leader, if you wanted to attach that name to Philip, of perhaps the second group. And why would they say that? It's because if you open your Bible and you read in the gospel accounts, especially when the writers are outlining who the apostles are, Philip always appears number five. And so you've got Peter, James, and John, and then Andrew being the brother of Peter. And then there is Philip. Philip, it's his Greek name. Not that you need to necessarily know this, but I did look it up. It means lover of horses. Whether or not that's true of him, I don't know. But that's what it means. But what is interesting is you would think Philip, yes, that is his Greek name, but what do you know about the disciples? Most of them were, in fact, Jewish. And you don't know his Hebrew name. It is very common, at least during that time, to have both a Hebrew name and a Greek name because the Greek culture was... it was proliferate. I mean, you would see it expanding and growing everywhere. And much of their ministry was around Greek cities, even although they were still in the territory of Jerusalem. And so many would try to argue about Philip that perhaps the reason why he is using his Greek name is because he's a Hellenistic Jew. That maybe that is his family background. We don't necessarily know. But as I was thinking about him, there is something that's interesting, just historically speaking about him. Most would argue that he is a fisherman. He's normally in the context when you would find out that the disciples are fishing and Philip is there. And so whether or not he's just simply standing there because these are his friends or he's engaged in the profession, I can't speak for sure, but he's around these fishermen. And the reason why I think that is significant, you have heard this before, but don't you appreciate the lengths at which God is willing to outline it for us in his word? Jesus chose 12. We've looked at four. We're now at number five, and we're still talking about fishermen. I don't simply mean that to say it's because Jesus will say, I will make you fishers of men, although that is very important, but can't we draw from there a sense of comfort and perhaps even some confidence that Jesus chose fishermen? Now, to be sure, some of these guys were really good at their profession. They had hired help. But yet, societally speaking, they still would not have made what you call the upper echelon. They're not the cream of the crop. They're still not the Pharisees. They're still not the lawyers, the doctors, the judges of their society. They're still fishermen. And yet, Jesus chose them. And I think it's because over and over, there's this fundamental principle that you find out about them. They never tend to speak a whole lot. Yes, there's this argument that we'll see later on in the Gospels between James and John about who is the greatest. But generally speaking, what is noted about these fishermen? They're not meant to be the most gifted people, but they are the most available. And isn't that something encouraging? Because we live in a world that always wants to figure out, how many degrees do you have? What's your pedigree? What's your status? Tell me about your giftedness or your personality. And yet over and over in the Gospels, when we look at these men, the core characteristic is that they are available. They are available to be used. And I find that quite encouraging and important because you and I think, need to be reminded of that. Because we often want to talk about how good we might be in the kingdom of God if we could use our gifts. You know, I would be much better used by the Lord if I could do X, Y, Z because I'm really gifted in these things. But what's fundamentally missing there is, at the end of the day, it's not simply his church. It is his church. It's also his message. And it's his power that makes his message work. It has very little to do with your and my giftedness. And you can see that just simply looking at these fishermen, because they were available. It wasn't always about their gifting. Now, I have not necessarily told you much about Philip. That is just a simple history. And so I want to kind of investigate his life. Interestingly enough, if you were to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you zero accounts of Philip's life. You can read his name in the order of the apostles, but they give you zero accounts as to who Philip really was and what was he like. And so if you want to understand this apostle, you have to go to the Gospel of John. And so I want to look at three different pictures, these experiences with Philip, to try to figure out what can we learn about Philip. What are these details and why might they apply to us? Something I think you're going to find out, I won't speak a whole lot about it, is Philip seems to be somewhat of an organizer. He's an administrator. He is a by the book kind of guy. He writes policy. He's all about the manual, the details. He's a facts kind of person. And you're going to see this pragmatist come out in him. And yet I think the point is not, don't be a pragmatist. I think the point is, be balanced. And you're going to see how some of it is good, and yet some of it has gone to the extreme. So if you've got your Bible, you don't have to have it. I'm going to read some of these pictures for us. We're going to begin in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There's something to note about Philip, and I want to show it to you by jumping just a couple of verses before you see Philip, because there is an interesting thing about him. If you're looking in John chapter 1, if you were to look beginning in verse 35, this is where Jesus is starting to call some of his first disciples. That's somewhat of a misleading title. That's why you don't believe those headings are inerrant or inspired. They're just summaries put there by men. But what you've got is, you've got these disciples of John the Baptist. He's been talking to them about who the Messiah is. They're going to see him, and John has already prepared them. That's him. Here's the Lamb of God. And so this is what I want you to see, beginning in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, this is crucial, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. So there's Andrew. John the Baptist has told him about who Jesus is. They see him. And what's Andrew's response? He's got to go tell Peter, his brother, and he says to Peter, we found him. We found the Messiah. Now let's keep reading. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. It's interesting because Philip is the first one sought out by Christ. Now, don't go too far with that. When we talk about the seeking of Christ, we're not talking here in verse 43 of Jesus' sovereignty over bringing and choosing his disciples. John 15, Jesus is very clear. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And he wasn't talking to one of them, he was talking to all of them in this upper room. I chose you. We're not talking about the sovereignty of Christ here, but we're saying there's something about Jesus. He's actually on foot, so to speak, and he sees Philip. He goes after Philip. Philip is the first one found by Jesus. Peter, James, John, and Andrew found the Messiah, as it were, because they were prepared to find the Messiah by the ministry of John the Baptist. But Philip, well, he is first found by Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says to him. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, those words don't shock you, but perhaps if you were to consider Philip, they should. This is Philip. He is your Mr. Calculated Man. We don't take risk. We know exactly what we're doing, why we're doing it, how we're going to do it. Jesus finds Philip and he says, "Follow me." And Philip obeys. He follows him. He actually leaves what he's doing and he follows him. And I think the reason why you and I should have our attention drawn to it is because it demonstrates this receptivity of Philip because he was prepared. Remember, I told you Philip is his Greek name, but he's not a Greek. He's not a Gentile. He is Jewish. He knew something of the Old Testament. He knew something of the Messiah. He knew that there was to be a Messiah. He knew that he needed a Messiah. That's not difficult wording or language or truth that you and I cannot find readily put out in the Old Testament for us. Philip knows that there is one to come. It doesn't necessarily mean he knew first and foremost his name would be Jesus. He knows to look for a Messiah. And so the Messiah comes. He knows something about it. And what do we hear him do? He follows him. He follows him and he does something else. Keep reading. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, which most would say they probably worshiped together in some kind of synagogue. They perhaps were friends. We don't totally know that, but it's not unrealistic to think in that time period they went to the same church, as it were. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So here's a man. He's a pragmatist. Someone tells him to leave what he's doing and follow him, and he does it. And immediately he goes and tells someone else. Part of his understanding of what the Messiah is doing is not, "I need a Messiah." We need a Messiah. I'm telling somebody else. I'm going to go tell Nathanael. Now, whether that was his neighbor, his childhood friend, his coworker, I don't know. But does it matter? We need a Messiah. And so he goes and tells Nathanael. Now, I think there's something else to note about it as well. Notice what John adds in here. Looking at verse 45 again, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." If you worshiped with us this past Lord's Day, you heard a little bit about Nazareth, right? This is what Nathanael is about to say. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Now, if you're a policy guy, a by-the-book kind of guy, you already knew that. Philip doesn't seem to care that the Messiah is coming from the nowhere place with a bunch of nobodies. He sees a need clear enough in his own life, answered in this man, and he leaves anyways. He knows what's at stake. "I know something about Nazareth, but I don't care. If he's the Messiah, he's worth it. And I, in fact, will follow him and I will tell others." You don't see many cautious people doing something like that, do you? Unless you see life on the other side. And he recognizes there's only redemption found in this Messiah. So this by-the-books man, Philip, he readily or preparedly, if you wanted to say it that way, responds in faith. Now, but if we keep going, what else do we learn about Philip? Well, you can go over to that famous story that all of the gospel writers outline for us in John chapter 6. It is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's a story we've even mentioned in our time here, looking at some of the other disciples themselves. But there's something unique about the feeding of the 5,000 and Philip. There's something very important that we want to see in light of Philip. You remember the story well. There is a crowd. Yes, you get the number 5,000, but you've read this story enough to know that it's 5,000 men, The likelihood is you're looking at women and children, and so there are all kinds of estimates as to how many people are there, but it really doesn't matter. 5,000 would be sufficient here just to make the point of what Jesus is going to do. And so here it is, you've got a crowd, they're coming, they didn't all come at once. You can imagine, here's a few and here's some more. The sun's already up and now it's starting to go down. He hasn't done a whole lot. People are starting to get hungry. Perhaps you've heard some children begin to fuss, start crying, and Jesus gathers his 12. Is there a holy huddle moment to say, what do we do? What should happen? No, read verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip. He speaks to Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus doesn't gather the 12 and say, who's got the best plan? Let's see how good you can execute it in a moment's time. He looks at Philip. Philip, I have something for you. Where should we go to get food for all of these people? Now that's, maybe that's not a big question to you, but you can imagine how Philip might respond. That's a lot of people. I've lost count. What's Jesus doing? He's not scratching his head, trying to figure out, I wonder what Philip can come up with. How quickly has he thought through the details of this problem? No, John actually tells you what's happening. Jesus is testing him. He's testing Philip. Why is he testing Philip? Because all of you and me are Philips. You would have been looking and you would have been asking the same question. No, he wasn't talking to you. He was talking to Philip. That's a lot of people. And Jesus is not just saying there are a lot of people. He wants to do something to help all of those people. Where are we going to find food? How are we going to provide for their needs? And so Philip, he's tried to figure it out. Perhaps he's already done some auditing of all the people in the crowd, and he knows that there's no Chick-fil-A around the corner. There's no DoorDash. There's no Costco. We don't have any of those kind of options. And so what does Philip say to Jesus? 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. What is he saying there? 8 months of wages is not even going to scratch the surface of what these people need. And you can see what Philip is really doing. He's being made aware of his pragmatism, isn't he? Yes, he's looking at the reality of what is before him. Here are the facts. But what could have Philip done? You know, in John 1, he knew he was waiting on a Messiah. So he has an understanding of the Old Testament. He could have said, this is going to be awesome. Here comes the bread from heaven. You did it in the wilderness. You can do it right now. We are about to watch the Messiah do something incredible. He has every reason to believe that. He already knows that these things have happened. But instead of looking at the limitless Messiah, he looks at the impossibility of his own understanding of things and goes, this is impossible. It can't be done. I know that you can redeem all mankind and you have done this over and over and over again, but we have hit the limit. We're at max capacity. This is not going to work this time. You can see the test that Jesus is doing. Are facts more important to you, Philip, or faith? Do you really believe in who I am? You so quickly left over there. Why are you having such trouble now? I think Jesus is instinctively teaching Philip and the rest of the disciples a lesson. Remember, there's only 12 of them. He's going to build his church from these men. He's training them to be a leader. Leaders must be visionaries. You have to, at times, be able to lift your eyes up off the page and see the kingdom of God. You can't so simply look down and miss. what he's doing. He's saying, you've got to look up. Philip, you need to be able to see what could be. Don't just be bought into all the details, all the numbers, all the by-the-book manuals. At some point, you have to trust, can God do what he said he would do? Will he, in fact, come through? He's missing an opportunity for the gospel, isn't he? By buying into, this just can't be done. I've done the math. I wish I could say that that was the last time Philip would make such a sad statement. Maybe, and it's debatable, maybe one of the most sad statements that come from a disciple's mouth comes from Philip, if you keep reading. Flip over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I know that you know this well. It's often mentioned, but I want to kind of read some verses here to kind of put it in context. But before I do so, remember kind of the bookends here. John 13, it's the beginning of this upper room. Jesus is with his disciples. It's the Passover meal. It's the last Passover meal. You remember what he does with them? He washes their feet. You keep reading. He's going to talk about the vine. He's the vine. They're the branches. He's going to provide for them some of the greatest challenge and comfort that I'm sending the Holy Spirit to come and live in you, to provide for you, to guide you, to show you what is truthful. He's going to pray for them, for you, and for me. But before he does that, he does something interesting in John chapter 14. He's washed their feet, and this is what we read. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He knows that something's up. He said to them, do not be troubled. Trust me. Trust my Father. Trust me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. And you, in fact, already know where I'm going. I've already taught you this. I'm going into the heavenly places, and I'm going to bring you with me. I've told you I'm the way. And Thomas, you already knew this, says, we don't know where you're going. And that's when you quote John 14:6 readily. He says, I have told you, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only. Here it is. I have abundantly made it clear. You know. And yet, Jesus tries to clarify even again. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I'm taking you with me. You know who he is because you know who I am. From now on, you do know. To know Christ is to know the Father. This is what he's teaching them. He's making it overwhelmingly clear. I'm clarifying who I am, where I'm going, and how you get there. What more could you ask for? Philip asks another question, doesn't he? Look at what he says in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It's utterly sad. There's an argument to be made here. You can be scratching your head going, Philip, how could you even utter those words? You've been with him for many years. You've seen all that he's done. You've listened to all that he's taught. He's just told you who he is. He's told you who the Father is. He's told you that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. How could you ever ask such a question. And to even add the phrase, that would be enough for us. You haven't quite got there. I know what you've said, but there's just a little bit more. I need just a bit more. How could you ever say that? Philip, look at how Jesus responds to him. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Do you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? Do you see what he's doing? Do you believe this, Philip? And then it's almost like he's trying to say it with a little bit more passion. Believe me. Do you? But do you believe that I am he? Philip has spent so much of his time with Jesus, literally, physically, in the presence of God, and seemingly has no idea. He has been face to face with the second person of the Trinity, and he is still wondering who it is that is before him. He wants to follow the book. And all the while, the Messiah stood in his presence, and he has no idea. Instead of gazing at the face of God, he was gazing at the book of details. Things that could be done, things that should be done, things that we're not thinking about. And then you're wondering, are we sure that Philip would make the list? If you're going to interview who Jesus should be choosing, that's all you need from Philip. He's not getting a second call. That's not going to work. You're not going to make the cut, Philip. If you have received all of this and yet you're still wondering, how could this be? And yet, what do we know? Jesus chose Philip. You and I ought to find overwhelming encouragement in that. Many of you might even be saying in your minds now, yep, but I'm nothing like Philip. I'm not a pragmatist. I don't make plans. I just try to find out what happens today, happens today. But you actually know that that's not true, don't you? We are all a bunch of Philips. You're all pragmatists, and so am I. How do I know that? Because everyone becomes a pragmatist when you're told to do something you don't want to do. You all of a sudden have a justification for that isn't going to work. I have considered the steps and the details. It's not going to add up. I'm not going to do it. We all live in that kind of Philip life, don't we? When we're called to take a step that we don't want to, it's very easy to come up with details that say, this is why we shouldn't. And what we miss is the face of God. We miss living in the presence of God because we're living in the details of our life. It's so easy to get sucked into the details of life and all the while miss the giver of life. You see, Philip's not wrong because he's an organizer. He's not wrong because he's an administrator. He's not a bad disciple because he cares about details. Details are important. Jesus is never chastising him because the detail is important. He's chastising him because he has put the detail in a place that it doesn't need to be. He has put it over and above what God has said he would do or how he would do it. I just wonder, what does it look like for you and for me? Again, I can't answer this question, and maybe to close out our time, I'll let you try to answer this question with some guys around the table. I don't think Jesus is going to put you on a hillside with 5,000 people and provide a test. But I'm pretty sure we're all quite clear he tests us. There are many circumstances in your life and mine where you're way outside your ability. You don't know what to do. It's not going to be possible because you've got the giftedness or because you can come up with the plan. How do you respond when the Lord positions you in a place where you can't meet the need? Do you trust Him? Or do you try to overplan so that you don't need Him? Or maybe another way we can think about it is, I do really appreciate the way that Philip responds immediately to Jesus, because there's a preparedness. Perhaps maybe Philip could have been more encouraging if we would have watched him over his life continue to be prepared to receive the Messiah. That's something you and I can do, can't we? What does it look like to know where the Lord is leading? It's to know what He has said He will do. How prepared are you? And I'm not just asking, do you know the Old Testament? You need to know the Old Testament. You need to know the New Testament. You need to know it all. How prepared are you? It's so easy to go, I've heard Him, He's called me to His life, and that's really enough. I don't need a whole lot more. But how do you live this life? You do so through a constant preparation of learning who Jesus is. If you don't want to do it here, you're going to hate heaven. It's part of worship. It's not just singing a praise to God. You're singing a praise because it is a truth of God that He has revealed to you. You prepare here to praise Him there. Part of preparation is praising, but part of it is just simple meditation on His truth. And so why don't we finish with that? Why don't you wrestle with those two things with some guys at your table? What are the kind of tests that the Lord puts in front of me that says I need to give more attention to what it means to trust Him and not over-organize Him? And then what does it look like for me to continue to devote myself to preparing? Who is Jesus and how do I know Him? We'll spend a little bit of time and then I'll close this in prayer and we'll be out of here by 9 o'clock.